It's one of the fundamental truths of Christianity, but one that we might overlook: sin. In this message from Pastor Chris Chadwick, learn more about what the Bible says about sin and the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. Mark chapter 2. This is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 9 and the events that followed there. To give you a little bit of the background that's going on, Jesus has just come from an area called Gergesa, or what some people would call Gadara, or the Gadarenes. We read about this story in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 28, where he healed two demonically possessed people, and he sent them into some pigs, and the pigs run over the cliff, and the people ask Jesus. Jesus is on the, what would be the east side of the Sea of Galilee, east of Jerusalem, and the people, after Jesus sends the pigs off of the cliff, they ask him to leave, which he does. He gets in a boat, he leaves, and he goes back northwest, and he goes to the city of Capernaum. Now, Jesus was not raised in Capernaum. He was raised in Nazareth, but he did make, according to the book of John, he did make Capernaum his home and his home base during his ministry in Galilee. So Jesus goes back to Capernaum, and he's in Capernaum for a period of time, a few days, the Bible tells us, and he's staying most likely at Peter's house. Peter was a very wealthy individual. Peter was not impoverished in the slightest way. Simon Peter's family made a... I was just in Israel last week. I just saw the column where this was inscribed, where Simon Peter's family gave a major donation to the synagogue in Capernaum to help the synagogue be built. Peter ran, his family ran a thriving fishing business, a very prosperous business. And so Peter would have had a larger house, and Jesus was staying there. And now Capernaum is a smaller town, and Jesus is there for a period of time, 3 or 4 days maybe. The Bible says a few days, or not many days hence. And so he's there for a while, and word gets out that Jesus is in Capernaum, that he's back in. He seems as though he probably came in the middle of the night on a boat that Peter would have navigated for him, and he comes and he's in Capernaum, and the people hear that he's there, and they come to Peter's house, and there's spiritual leaders. The leader of the synagogue would have probably been there. Many other leaders in the city of Capernaum would have been there. All kinds of people come, and the house really gets packed. It gets so packed that every doorway is crammed, every window sill is crammed, every way you could get into the house is crammed. And there's probably from the context, there's probably a huge number of people who are standing outside of the house. Now, this is a popular account. This is not a parable that we'll read. This is an account. And there's a huge number of people who are standing outside of Peter's house, assuming that it's Peter's house, and they're standing outside of Peter's house, and they're listening for Jesus, listening to what Jesus has to say. They're trying to hear him. They're trying to get a glimpse of him. And it's a very powerful, powerful scene. To put it in perspective, there was a time I preached in Fiji, and it was a smaller auditorium that I preached in, and the room was packed with folks. The auditorium, or the pulpit, was kind of in the corner a little bit, and the house was probably, that I preached in, was probably about 115 to 120 degrees with about 100% humidity, and Fijians do not believe in opening windows. Literally, they feel that if you have a breeze that you'll get sick, or that the air will go through your ears and make you crazy, so they don't open any windows, and they don't have any fans on, which for a big white dude from Texas, that didn't go over so well. It was packed. The scripture gives the idea by the nature of the talking that Jesus really had nowhere to move. He's probably tucked in a corner somewhere, and he's teaching these folks. And he's talking to these folks. We pick up in Matthew chapter 2, or Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And there came unto him bringing one sick of the palsy. The word palsy means paralyzed or crippled. We're not told what paralyzed him, but he was what we would use the word, he was crippled or he was paralyzed, and it seems like probably from the neck down, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh, verse number four, when they could not come nigh unto him or unto Jesus for the press or for the people that were standing in the house, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, listen to what he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, wait, Pastor, he was sick of the palsy. I know. When Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," I know. Well, why would Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," if dude's just sick with the palsy? Well, because firstly, we see in our text this morning the crippling power of sin. The crippling power of sin. See, Jesus understood something that nobody else in Capernaum understood. Here's this guy. At the very least, he's paralyzed. We assume that he had no control over his limbs, that he was probably paralyzed from the neck down, that he had no means of taking care of himself. And as soon as Jesus sees him, he doesn't say to him, "Son, take up thy bed and walk." No, no, no. Jesus sees on a deeper level, and Jesus sees on a way deeper level. Jesus understood that the spiritual element was vastly different than the physical element. The crippling power of sin. The word sin here is the word harmartia, and it means, the Greek word harmartia, and it means an offense in relation to God with an emphasis on guilt. It seems as though from the text that the man was in some way responsible for being paralyzed. Now, we can't say that definitively, but there seems to be a correlation in the context with the man's ailment and the man's sin. And before Jesus can deal with, or before Jesus deals with the physical condition, he handles this spiritual condition. Jesus understands, leave the point up the whole time, would you, Alex? Jesus understands the crippling power of sin. Jesus understands that sin is a crippler, sin is a destroyer, sin is a killer. James chapter 1. The scripture says this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished..." The word "finished" just means done or completed. "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Well, what kind of death? Every kind of death. Prior to sin, there was no death. Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, never one time had the concept of death. Never one time had the concept that things could die. But because of sin, because of the character of sin, and because of the nature of sin, it always, listen to me, it always leads to death. The result of sin can never be life, because sin cannot bring life. Sin cannot bring joy. It can bring pleasure, but it can't bring joy, because joy is a product of walking with God. Sin cannot bring hope. Sin cannot bring peace, because sin is a defeater, a destroyer. Satan is a liar, and he desires to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's sin. Romans chapter 5, turn there with me real quick, would you? Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. The scripture said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," and Romans 5:12, "and death by sin." And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. People would say, yeah, pastor, because of sin, everybody dies. True statement. Because of sin, everybody dies. But sin kills while we're still living as well. Sin kills the emotions of the heart. Sin divides families. Sin separates mothers from daughters and fathers from sons. Sin separates friends. Sin divides churches. Sin divides communities. Sin brings war. Sin brings violence. Sin is just a destroyer of everything. Verse number 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is of the figure of him that was to come, talking about Jesus. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man sin, death reigned by one. One man's sin, one man's offense, rather, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here's the whole idea. Paul is saying about Jesus. Adam sinned and destruction came. Jesus obeyed and life came. Everywhere you turn in our world, we see the product of Adam's sin. Everywhere you turn. I know this might not be the most popular message that you're going to hear today. Matter of fact, if you quote me today, there'll be a lot of people on Twitter who say bad things. I don't care. Because we have to come to this realization of the crippling power of sin. We live in a world today, and maybe no more in the world than in the United States, where the concept of sin is trivial to most folks. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 7, after Cain killed Abel and he's arguing with God, and God says to Cain, or before Cain kills Abel, and God says to Cain, sin lieth at the door. It's everywhere. Cain, it's everywhere. We can look in our world and sin is everywhere. It's all over the place. You can't go two steps outside without seeing the product of sin. We've embraced violence in our world at every turn. As long as it's only on a screen or read in a book. Like, hey, it's no big deal. Grand Theft Auto. Kids pimping out girls, killing their enemies. No big deal. Who cares? It's just pretend. The Bible says fools make a mock of sin. We watch movies, and I'm not trying to be unkind or get in your business. I have been on vacation, so I feel like I have a new sense of freedom. We watch movies and TV shows that glorify violence, and I'm not trying to be a ne'er-do-well or be unkind, but there's a reality that we're kind of excited about violence in our world. Everywhere you turn, you're encouraged to violate your marriage covenant and commit adultery or fornication. As a society, we deem it appropriate to teach children in kindergarten about sex. We have fifth and sixth graders who, praise God for their parents at Canyon Ridge, have told them they're not allowed to go to the sex education classes, but they're learning every form of sexuality currently known to mankind in the fifth grade. In the fifth grade. And we think we're doing a favor. Parents neglect their children. They've gotten so busy that there's little time for instruction, less time for training, almost no time to be together because dad has his hobbies and wants to work, and mom has her hobbies and wants to work, and we just need more money so that we can have more things, so that we can feel more successful, so we can take more vacations, so we can spend more time with our kids that we never see because we're always making money so that we can spend more time and always making money so we can spend more time, when in reality, we're just abdicating our responsibility and giving our responsibility to somebody else, and sin's lying at the door. We have a government that fights and bickers and manipulates, lies, cheats, steals just to stay in power. And we see it every day in our life. Every day. And it's not dismissed from the Christian home. And the Christian's life is not free of it. Our homes are anything but a statute of grace, a sanctuary from the vile nature of the world, which is what a Christian home is supposed to be, is a sanctuary from all the violence, the sin, the evil in the world. We're supposed to be able to come into the sanctuary of a Christian home, but we don't have sanctuaries in many Christian homes. Again, not trying to be offensive, but truthful, we don't have sanctuaries in Christian homes. We just have sinful world light. And it's crippling. Nabil Qureshi, before he died, 34-year-old prior Muslim who wrote the classic book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, before he died, his book, No God But One, came out, and he says this about sin. When a man disobeys God, it is tantamount to rejecting God. In rejecting the source of life, we bring death upon ourselves. This bears repeating. The result of sin is death because it is a rejection of the source of life. The result of sin is death because it is a rejection of the source of life. That's why in the Christian worldview, sin against God is more than just doing something wrong. Hear what I just said. Sin against God is more than just doing something wrong. I talk to people who get caught in sin and they're like, well, I wouldn't do it again. Isn't that good enough? Oh, that's so sophomoric at best. Those of you that don't know what sophomoric means, that's so juvenile in your thinking, that's so spiritually immature that one literally has to question your salvation. I wouldn't do it again. No. In the Christian worldview, sin against God is more than just doing something wrong. It is rebellion against the sustainer of the universe. It is the most destructive force in the cosmos, the ultimate root of every pained heart, every broken family, every pointless war, every heinous genocide. Sin spreads through generations like a malignant cancer. It raises civilizations like a plague. The effect of sin is cataclysmic, like taking a sledgehammer to a mirror. Sin shatters the image in which man is made. When Adam sinned, the image of God in man was irreparably broken. Sin cripples. So don't think your family's going to be fine if you commit adultery. Don't think your kids will be okay if you cheat on your taxes. Don't think you can steal God's tithe and it not have long-lasting effect. Don't think you can fight with your spouse and it not have devastating consequences. Because sin is rebellion against the sustainer and creator of the universe. And compliance is different than submission. Oh, fine, I won't do it. Compliance is better than rebellion, but compliance and submission are two separate things. Well, Pastor, I just want to do this. I get it. But submission says, no, God's ways are higher than my ways, and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And I'm just going to obey what God says, and I'm just going to do what God says. And when we do what God says, we see point number two in verses 5 to 12, the healing power of forgiveness. The healing or the cleansing power of forgiveness. Verse number 5. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus sees of the faith of the men who brought the paralyzed man. And Jesus sees their faith that they dropped him through a roof. And Jesus sees all of that. And when he sees that, he sees their faith. And he obviously sees the faith of the man who was on, for lack of a better term, on the bed or on the stretcher. And he says, son, thy sins, the multitude of thy sins are forgiven. All the baggage of sin, all the pain of sin, all the effect of sin, Jesus says, you're forgiven. Forgiveness in this text, the word forgiveness, implies more than Judaism hoped for. It was not simply a covering for the sin. It literally means your sins are put away. It doesn't just mean that we cover them and we leave them there to be seen later or to be seen as a heap. It means, no, they're put away or they're remitted or they're totally taken from you. Son, your sin, whatever puts you in this place is totally, here's the spiritual idea or the biblical idea, your sin is totally washed away. Jesus had not forgiven the man of some offense to him personally as a human, a right every human possesses. Jesus didn't go, oh, okay, you've sinned against me. No. Jesus forgave the man of the totality of his sins. He had, in other words, assumed, Jesus, in this text, the prerogative of God. Because only God can forgive sin. You can only forgive if you've been offended. Only the offended party can truly forgive. And Jesus forgives. And we see this amazing power of forgiveness in this text. Here's this man, and he comes, and he hears, and his friends bring him to Jesus, and he drops down. He says, son, thy sins. And man, the guy's life is ravaged by sin. The guy's life is in turmoil because of sin. The guy's life is absolutely devastated by sin. And Jesus says, oh, your sins are forgiven you. It was not a light thing. It was a major thing. It was a major thing. And when Jesus says that, it's total. It's complete. Some of the high priests and the Pharisees and the leaders and the rulers, they were not happy that Jesus had forgiven the man's sin. Matter of fact, they were upset in their hearts. Verse number 6, certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately Jesus perceived in his heart that they so reasoned within themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, verse number 9, to the sick of the palsy, thy sin be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he, the guy that was on the bed, took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. The problem of forgiveness, according to the spiritual leaders in Capernaum, was that Jesus was claiming to be God. And can I say, yes, Jesus was claiming to be God. And yes, Jesus is God. Some people say, well, I think Jesus is a good moral teacher. I would agree, he is a good moral teacher. But it does not stop there. He's a phenomenal moral teacher. He's the greatest moral teacher of all time. But it's so much more than that. I had somebody tell me not too long ago, I think Jesus is a person we should pattern our life after. I think Jesus is a person we should pattern our life after. That's absolutely accurate. I should live to be like Jesus. But he's much more than just somebody I should live to pattern my life after. He is the very God of the universe. And people will say, Pastor, I don't know that Jesus ever claimed to be that. Well, dear friends, in this text, he claimed to be that. Well, he doesn't say, I am God. Well, in the context and in the culture, they understood him absolutely to say, I am God. Well, how do you get that? Well, he says, son, your sins be forgiven thee. And then they began to reason. That word reason means to debate in their own heart. Why would this man speak blasphemy? Well, it was blasphemous to claim you were God. Who can forgive sins but God only? Which is a modifier of what Jesus did in verse number 5, which is to say that you can forgive. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. So they were saying, who do you think you are claiming to be God? And this is Jesus' response. I'm God. I'm God. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm God. I'm not just a good nice neighbor who feeds people that need food and heals people that don't have a doctor or heals people that do have a doctor for that matter. I'm not just a guy that pays taxes for you out of a fish's mouth. I'm not just a guy who will debate with the Romans and with the Pharisees and with everybody else and win the arguments every single time. No, this is what Jesus is saying. I'm God. I love C.S. Lewis's claim in Mere Christianity. Jesus' claim to forgive sins was beyond the ability of any human, says Lewis. In his chapter entitled In Mere Christianity, The Shocking Alternative, he says this, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let none of us come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He, Jesus, has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I think he's a good dude. No, that's not an option. You can hate him as a demon, you can reject him as a liar, or you can accept him as the Son of God, the creator of the universe that he is. But you don't have any other options. Everyone who encounters Christ has to answer this question. Either he is a madman who thought he was God, or he is God. And the problem of forgiveness is often people think it's too easy, it's too centralized and exclusive. Forgiveness is only found in Christ, or it's too permanent. You can be forgiven for every sin for all time. They struggle with that. But Jesus can forgive. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 103, verse number 12, where the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He redeemed us because he became a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Timothy 2, 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Titus 2, verse number 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12, neither by the blood of bulls and or of goats and calves, rather, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 2, verse number 2, and he is the propitiation, that means substitutionary payment. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sin
of the whole world.
How many of you can look back at your life and go, yeah, I understand, without a doubt, the destructive nature and the crippling nature of sin? How many of you can understand that? How many of you could rejoice this morning in the power of forgiveness that comes in Christ alone? Ignoring the crippling nature of sin doesn't make forgiveness easier. Listen to me. It actually makes forgiveness harder. Why? Because you don't think you need forgiveness. And forgiveness can only come by Jesus Christ. It can't come through any other means. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Yes, your sin put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And so did mine. And forgiveness is available to all mankind. Matter of fact, Jesus says it this way: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Forgiveness is available to all mankind. You can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is ready. Forgiveness is offered. Forgiveness is encouraged. Forgiveness, is sin lieth at the door? Well, forgiveness lies at the door as well. Most folks don't want forgiveness because most folks don't want to accept the reality that their sin put Jesus on the cross. But it did. But it did. Mine did. Yours did. This guy's sin did, whatever it was. All of our sin put Jesus on the cross. Amen. The crippling nature of sin, the cleansing power of forgiveness. Those are great thoughts. Those are really awesome truths. Left to themselves, we could think, yeah, that's good. We're all sinners. We've been cleansed. Now we're good. Let's all go home and watch some football and come back again tonight and talk about Jesus again, and we're good. But that's not really the idea of the text. If you're new to Canyon Ridge, this is kind of how the preaching goes 99% of the time. We read a paragraph, we figure out what that paragraph is talking about, and then we talk about what that paragraph is talking about. We say, yeah, so you've talked about forgiveness, and you've talked about Christ, and that's what the paragraph is talking about. That's in part what the paragraph is talking about. But there's a bigger part to what the paragraph is talking about. Bigger than forgiveness? Yes. Well, not bigger than forgiveness, but without it, forgiveness is incomplete. Maybe not forgiveness is incomplete. Forgiveness dies after the first generation. In other words, without this passage of Scripture and others like it, we don't understand exactly what God intended with this concept of forgiveness. See, this is a story that we teach our kids in super church and in our daycare, and we preach it to our teenagers. And it becomes almost one of those passages of Scripture. Again, it's not a parable, it's an account. It means it's a story that really happened in Capernaum. It becomes one of those passages of Scripture that if we're not careful, it's kind of like becomes a Christian cliche because we know it so well. And here's what it is. Here's this guy who lives in Capernaum. Capernaum is beautiful. I hope in 2021 many of you are able to go with us. We'll go to Capernaum. It is outside of Philippi. It was my favorite city to be in. And Capernaum is on the seashore and of the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful there. It's just a great place. And it's not a huge town. But in Capernaum, they had some what we might call, for lack of a better term, indigent folks. And they didn't have social services like we have them. They had indigent folks who were taken care of by people in the community. And people would go by, and normally these folks would sit outside the synagogue, and people would come by and do something good. And they would give a person some money on their way into the synagogue, or maybe they'd give them money on their way out of the synagogue, or maybe they'd give them food. Well, this guy was in the worst case you could possibly be in that culture. He was completely paralyzed. He was paralytic. Again, the degree seems by the context that he had to be carried by four people. So it seems as though he couldn't even sit up on his own. Now, he might have been able to sit up, but it doesn't seem that way. But we're going to go with what seems logical in the account. And so here's this guy. It seems as though he's laying on a mat of some sort for an extended period of time. We don't know how long, but for an extended period of time. And then it is told to the people in the town, hey, Jesus of Nazareth is here. Now, Capernaum's not that big, so it doesn't take long. If you've ever been in a small town, any of you ever lived in a small town? A small town is the original internet. You say like one word and everybody finds out about it in about 10 minutes. You know, it's like smoke signals without words being said. If you've never lived in a small town, it's the weirdest thing that you've ever imagined. Those of you from small towns are shaking your heads like, oh, we know exactly what you mean. Like, you can just think what other people are thinking in a small town. You just go by the diner, Rose fills your car up with, or your cup up with coffee, and you know all the town gossip before the cup is full. I mean, you knew nothing walking in, and now you know. It's just, that's how it is. And so in this small town, here's this guy, maybe laying in front of the synagogue every day. And somebody hears that Jesus is in town, and like wildfire, it spreads, and everybody goes to Peter's house. This guy's paralyzed. He can't go. See, Jesus had already healed people in Capernaum, so they knew the power of Christ, but this guy, he's stuck there. He can't army crawl there. He can't scoot on his own. He can't claw his way there. No, he's paralyzed completely. So something really cool happens. He has four friends. Maybe four people that have been caring for him his last several years. And they come by. And they're like, hey, dude, Jesus is in town. And maybe he's sitting there, and sometimes people put themselves in a state of not getting too excited. And he's like, yeah, that's what I hear. We should take you to Jesus. Yeah, we should. I'm paralyzed. I'll call for that mass transit bus here in 2,000 years. Maybe they come pick me up. It's like, no, we're going to go get a friend. And somebody starts telling the friends, and four guys come, and they pick up, in my imagination, which is what we have to go with this morning, they pick up each a corner of the bed, and they carry him the half mile that it is to Peter's house. And as they get to Peter's house, they know Peter's house, because Peter's house would have been a larger house in Capernaum. And they look inside, and Peter's house is completely covered, and they try to elbow their way in, because they got a paralyzed guy, and they're on a mission. And they try to elbow their way through the crowd that's on the outside, and they get to a window, and it's just packed. It's packed. I don't know if you've ever been in a house in the Middle East that's packed, but let me tell you, stone walls, there's no way to get around them. And they don't build escape exits like we have. Like, it's stuck. I was in Annas's house where Jesus was tried the night before his crucifixion, and there was a group from Africa that was there that had taken the whole bottom, and we were trying to squeeze through there. And the hallway, I'm not exaggerating when I say the hallway was 8 inches wide. I had to walk down like this. And I got about 10 feet down, and there was hundreds of people below me and hundreds of people on top of me. And I just decided, seeing where Jesus was on trial wasn't very important to me. And I walked back outside as I left, because it was so tight and so claustrophobic. And we had some people in our group that were stuck in there. They just couldn't get out for 35 or 40 minutes because there was no exit, and they were just stuck standing there. And those of you like me that struggle a little bit with claustrophobia, I can see some of you feeling nervous already. You don't have to go to that. That's how this house would have been. Peter, or not Peter, but the friends are trying to get the guy in there, and there's no way to get him in there. And so they're like, what are we going to do? We got to get this guy to see Jesus. What are we going to do? Well, we can't get him in. So what are we going to do? And then somebody says, hey, let's do this. Let's climb up on the roof. So two guys climb up on the roof and they go get some rope and they tie the edge of the bed together and they pull the guy up on the roof, and then the other guys climb up the ladder and they get up on the roof. And then they decide, hey, let's start taking the shingles, which would have been large squares of maybe some type of tile with maybe some grass that had grown over the top to keep the rain out from inside the house. And they begin to remove the grass and they remove the tiles and they take the man and they literally drop the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith, all five of their faith, the four friends and the guy in the bed. And Jesus says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I'm glad the friends weren't deterred by the crowd. I'm glad the friends didn't stop witnessing or didn't stop pushing or didn't stop pressing simply because there were some folks that were in their way. I'm glad for the intestinal fortitude of the four guys who were there. I'm glad for the guys who didn't stop when everybody else would have stopped and went home. I'm glad for the guys who did whatever it took to get their friend who needed Jesus to Jesus. I'm glad that they got him all the way to Jesus and they dropped him down and they went above and beyond so that their friend could meet Jesus. Well, we know the crippling power of sin, and that everybody you know and work with are contaminated and crippled by sin. We know the cleansing power of forgiveness, no doubt about it. But what about our third point, the caring nature of friends? Do you care enough to get people to Jesus? Well, Pastor, I try to talk to Christians. That's good. Keep that up. I mean that. I don't mean there's nothing negative about that. Keep that up. But do you care enough about telling that person who doesn't know about Christ about Christ? Do you care enough to lose sleep in prayer for them to be saved? Do you care enough to invite them to church to hear preaching and to invite them to a special service to hear the Word of God preached and to buy them books and to have coffee with them and talk to them about Jesus Christ? I mean, do you care enough about them? Well, Pastor, somebody will tell them, yes, and in God's economy, that's your responsibility. Well, Pastor, if I just live a life that shows them what they could be and shows them who Jesus is and shows them what it's like to be a Christian, then, Pastor, that'll probably be good enough. Now, listen, I think you need to live a life that shows them the kind of person a Christian should be and shows them the kind of character a Christian should have. But showing them is not enough. Wait for a minute. Let me ask you this question. Here's a paralyzed guy laying on the ground. What if his four friends came to him and started physical therapy? Like, bro, it's just one foot in front of the other. Let me just show you. Just start walking one foot in front of the other. As a matter of fact, all four of us are going to help you learn how to walk. And they start kicking his legs and lifting his legs. See, that's all you got to do is you just keep walking this way. Here's the thing. You can't show crippled people how to walk because they don't have the capacity to walk because they're paralyzed. Well, but Pastor, that's not my gift. You don't need a gifting to tell people about forgiveness. Let me say it again because you didn't get it. You don't need a gifting to tell people about forgiveness. I'm just not deterred Bro, you're paralyzed. Maybe Jesus can heal you. I don't know if he will or won't, but he is good, and we're going to do everything we can to take you. And by the way, we're not going to be deterred because of one obstacle. We're not going to be deterred because of two obstacles. We're not going to be deterred because of 10 obstacles. We're going to literally pull the roof off of Peter's house and drop you down through that roof so you can hear about Jesus. See, here's the big idea of this passage of Scripture. There's a sin problem all our own. It's a sin problem. It destroys. But you won't get to Jesus on your own. There's a sin problem all our own, but you won't get to Jesus on your own. You can't get to Jesus on your own. You're crippled, broken, spiritually dead friend can't get to Jesus on their own. It's impossible. That kid you go to school with, they can't come to Jesus on their own. Your neighbor can't come to Jesus on their own. We say, why is that? Because the Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to show them. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are reading the scripture out of Isaiah, and Philip says, "What?" Philip says, do you understand what you read? The guy's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip says to him in the book of Acts, do you understand what you read? And the man says to Philip, how can I except some man show me? A lot of people are seeking to be spiritual because they know they need help, but they can't find it on their own because in God's economy, God's called somebody to be an evangelist, to take the word of God to people who need the word of God and share the word of God with them. They've got a sin problem all their own, but they won't come to Jesus on their own. God has called us to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. God has called us to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Well, Pastor, that's your responsibility. Absolutely right. Because I'm a Christian, that's my responsibility. Not because I'm a pastor. This is my responsibility as a pastor. Sharing the gospel is not the responsibility of a pastor. It is the responsibility of a Christian. And how many people do we leave crippled on the side of the road spiritually because we won't share the gospel with them? I've had people say, well, Pastor, I have a lost spouse, so I'm really praying they'd get saved. Great, but that doesn't give you the freedom to walk past every other lost person on the planet. Well, Pastor, I have a lost parent, and I'm really working to see them come to Christ. That's awesome. Keep working to see them come to Christ. But that doesn't give you the freedom to walk past other lost people that God's given you influence with. Pastor, I'm praying that my child will come to Christ. That's awesome. Keep praying that your child will come to Christ. But for crying out loud, there's millions of other children on this planet that need Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You say, well, I can't reach everyone. You're right, you can't reach everyone. But you can influence everyone for the cause of Jesus Christ and introduce them to Jesus Christ. Every single one that God gives you an opportunity to have a relationship with, everyone that God allows you to know, every friend that you have ought to have at least heard that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Well, why? Because they can't fix the problem on their own. They can't fix their sin on their own. Today's Veterans Day. Today's Veterans Day. I'm so thankful for our veterans and what you go through, and so many, obviously, who are not here because they gave their life defending our freedom. I'm so thankful for that. The principle of a veteran of any branch of service has been, and to some degree is always supposed to be, that of living for others. The principle of Christ is living for others. And the characteristic of a Christian is to be that of living for others. PFC Desmond Doss won the Congressional Medal of Honor despite refusing to ever bear arms during World War II or to work on the Sabbath. He wouldn't touch a weapon. He wouldn't work on the Sabbath. He enlisted in the Army as a combat medic, but because of his belief, he was committed that he would not kill. So the Army was not happy with him, as you can imagine. The whole purpose of soldiers was to blow up stuff and kill people to win the war. And Doss said, I have no part of that, but I will be the best combat medic I could ever be. They questioned his sincerity. His fellow soldiers did. They considered him a pest. They threw boots at him while he prayed. His commanding officer, Captain Jack Glover, tried to get him transferred. They wanted Doss out of their hair. In a documentary based on his life, Doss told them, so the PFC to the captain said, don't ever doubt my courage because I will be right by your side saving life while you take life. At Okinawa in the spring of 1945, Doss's company faced a grueling task. Climb a steep, jagged cliff, sometimes called Hacksaw Ridge, at a plateau where thousands of heavily armed Japanese soldiers waiting for them. The terrain was treacherous. Under a barrage of gunfire and explosions and mortar attacks, Doss crawled through the ground from wounded soldier to wounded soldier, and he would drag the severely injured to the edge of the ridge and tie a rope around their bodies, and he would lower them to medics below. In the documentary, Doss says, I was praying the whole time. I just kept praying, Lord, please help me get one more. Carl Bentley, a veteran of that war at Hacksaw Ridge, once said it was as if God had his hand on Doss's shoulder. It's the only explanation I can give. PFC Desmond T. Doss saved 75 men, including his captain who tried to transfer him, Jack Glover, over a period of only 12 hours. The same soldiers who shamed him now praised him. He was one of the bravest persons alive, Glover says in the documentary. Then to have him end up saving my life was the irony of the whole thing. I wonder how many of us care enough to help others come to Jesus. Well, Pastor, I'm scared. Yep, we all are. Pastor, it's frightening. I might not know what to say. I know. It's how we all feel. Pastor, they might reject me. I get it. They might reject me. See, but there's a sin problem all their own. And they can't come to Jesus on their own. Nobody can come to Christ without somebody telling them. Our world is dying and going to hell. Dying and going to hell. And God needs people who've been forgiven from the crippling power of sin to tell people who are crippled by sin about the power of forgiveness. Who's God brought to your mind this morning that needs the gospel? Is there a coworker in your mind? Is there a multitude of coworkers? Pastor, I know they need the gospel. What do I do? Start praying right now. God, help John Doe to get saved. God, help them to come to you. Well, Pastor, I've got a husband that needs Christ. Pray for him, but pray for others. I've got a wife. Pray for her, but pray for others. I've got a parent. Pray for them, but pray for others. The world needs Jesus. Hey, let me tell you, it doesn't take long if you're a student of the Bible to understand we are in the last days. It's just brief before Jesus comes back. I don't know how soon, I don't know how long it's going to be, but I believe in my heart that it'll be brief.
Your neighbor needs Jesus. Your coworker needs Jesus. Your friends need Jesus. Some of you need Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you understand the crippling nature of sin. Have you experienced the cleansing power of forgiveness? If not, you can trust Jesus Christ today by repenting of your sin. That means you understand and you agree with God that you've sinned against Him. And by faith, you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior.
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or 5 o'clock p.m.